based on that skill. But you got to be careful when you start to think that you've got people pegged. Because even an individual who would have as much on the ball as the prophet Samuel was brought up short when he made a snap judgment about character in a crucial situation. In the book of 1 Samuel chapter 16, Samuel was given the task of anointing the next king of Israel. God even went so far as to direct Samuel to the very city and the very family that this new king would come from. And when he came to the family of Jesse, Jesse brought his sons out before Samuel, and he decided to lead with the best first. A rather large, imposing, majestic fellow named Eliab. And as Eliab came before Samuel, Samuel said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But God pulled Samuel up short. He said, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I've refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." You see, one of the things that I believe God desires to do almost more than anything else in our lives as we become new creatures in Christ, as we enter into the new life that God has for us once we've been born again, is to teach us what it means to see people through different eyes. To see people not as man sees, but as God sees. Tonight, in our continuing study in the picture postcard of the New Testament, the book of Philemon, we are going to see exactly how we can enter into the fine art of seeing people through the grace, through the mercy, through the truth of God. We're going to see three very important attributes that God has to bring about within our hearts. Three very important commitments that have to live in us if we are really going to begin seeing, especially the people around us, through the eyes of God's truth. First, we're going to see the humility of a new perspective, a new way of seeing ourselves to begin with. Secondly, we are going to see in this passage the healing of a new perspective. That God desires for us not to look for areas to criticize, but for areas where we can constructively build up others. And finally, we are going to see the heart of a new way of seeing. That God Himself desires for us not only to see ourselves differently and others differently, but also to see what we can constructively do in the lives of others in a very new and different way. Let's pray and ask the Lord to cause the blinders, to cause the scales of complacency or maybe old habits to fall from our eyes and to start seeing the way the Lord Himself sees tonight. Father, we come to You, and Lord, as we do, we know that You are the One who touched the eyes of the blind and caused them to see. And Lord, I can't help but think about that miracle where You prayed for a man and then asked him what he saw, and his vision was still blurred. He saw men, but they looked like trees walking around. Then You prayed for him again, and his vision became sharp and clear. Lord, for many of us, our eyes have been opened by Your gospel, but we still allow the clouds of prejudice or preconceived ideas or even our own experiences to blur our vision of what's going on around us. Give us that healing tonight. Allow us, Lord, to see ourselves and others and our role in this world through the eyes of Your Savior, Your precious Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You for this. We ask You to lead us into this truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study of Philemon, you know that Philemon is probably one of the most brief and oftentimes overlooked books that we will find in the entire New Testament. For many people, they take a glance at this thing and they see that it is a very personalized letter and they say, well, it was obviously just included in the Scriptures because Paul wrote it. I'm just not sure that it has a whole lot of things to say to us today. And that's a real sad conclusion that a lot of people come to. If you're ever on one of those programs where you're supposed to read through the Bible in a year or in a projected amount of time, you might even give 5 or 10 minutes thought to the book of Philemon. But there are incredible nuggets of spiritual truth here. In many ways, the book of Philemon is like reading someone else's mail. It's like looking over the shoulder, not just at the actions or at the epistles of the Apostle Paul to understand the heart of this man, but actually to get personal with Paul. There are a few letters in the Bible that we will find that will allow us to do it on such an intimate level, as we'll find in the book of Philemon. If you're with us last week, we saw, as we got into this letter, just the beautiful relationship that Paul had with this fellow, Philemon, his wife Apphia, and Archippus, who was the pastor of the church there at Colossae, and quite possibly Philemon's son. We see that Paul, contrary to the way he is sometimes portrayed by people, wasn't distant, wasn't austere, wasn't some waxwork figure stuck up on a stained glass window someplace. He was a person who was quite passionate about his relationships. He was quite committed in his relationships, and his relationships were give and take. It wasn't just, well, Paul's here, let's just sit back and receive. Paul wrote a fascinating thing in verse 7 of Philemon. It says, "For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother." Oh, Paul says, "Philemon, you're like a breath of fresh air to me. You're like a cup of cold water on a hot, dry, and dusty day to me, Philemon, because you're walking with the Lord, because His love is evident within your life. When I see you, I can see the work of God in you." And that blessed the heart of Paul. It gave his often weary soul a rest. And so we see this very beautiful picture of the kind of love that Jesus wants to sow in our lives and our relationships with one another. And you know, there is no greater privilege, I believe, than knowing that love in a personal way. But with every privilege comes responsibility. When we receive the love of Christ, yes, we receive it freely. Yes, we receive it unconditionally. Yes, there is nothing that you or I could ever do to deserve or earn or merit the love of Jesus Christ. But amazingly, once we receive it, then God desires for us to pass it on. And that is exactly the subject that Paul is going to be turning to with Philemon as we begin our study tonight in verse 8. And we read, "Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I've begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. No longer a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." Now, very interesting way the Apostle Paul turns the corner on this letter. It's been all sunshine and roses to begin with, a celebration of this relationship that he had with Philemon. But the therefore that we see in verse 8 causes this letter to kind of get down to basics, get down to brass tacks. "Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged and now a prisoner of Jesus Christ." Here in these two verses, I believe, we see the quality of humility that God had done in the life of the Apostle Paul. Now, humility is one of those often talked about, but very rarely experienced qualities that I believe God wants to work within our lives. You know, it's been said, and probably accurately so, that there is no more proud person on earth than the individual who thinks they are humble enough. So if you think that you've got a line on humility, you think you've got that under your belt, you're a very humble person, well, perhaps you need to go back to step one. What does it mean to have a truly humble heart? Well, the first quality, I think, of true humility we see demonstrated here in this personal letter from the Apostle Paul is this simple statement, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting. In other words, Paul said, look, I could pull rank on you. I could play the apostle card on you. I'm going to ask you to do something, and, you know, I would be well within my rights to say, hey, look, after all I've been through, who I am, I'm the author of most of the New Testament, for goodness sake. You do what I tell you to do. You know, one of the most frustrating parts, I think, of our growing up lives involves that kind of attitude. Remember when you were a kid and your parents told you to do something? And it just didn't make any sense to you whatsoever. And you said, but why? You know? And they said, because I said so. Now, from a kid's point of view, that's very frustrating. From the adult's point of view, you don't realize that you've been probably wied to death by this kid for about a half an hour before you get to the because I said so card. And if the because I said so card doesn't work, then you usually play the because I'm bigger than you card. Well, Paul could have played the I'm spiritually far more imposing than you are, Philemon. I have obviously had a walk with Jesus Christ that could give me the credibility to say, I want you to do something, I want you to do it, no questions asked. But notice what he says, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting. You see, Paul had that attitude consistently in his life. It's funny, in our culture, even in Christian circles, it seems like the higher up you get on the totem pole, the higher up you rise in prominence, the less accessible you are. In our society, the more you are important, the less involved with people you become. In fact, the more significant you are in our society, the more you have people serving you. But you know, it's been said, and accurately so, that the kingdom of God is a kingdom turned upside down. Jesus said that the greatest among you must be the servant of all. And Paul took this very seriously. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, consider these words that he wrote regarding his exercise of his due rights and his respect that he had coming to him as an apostle of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 14, Paul is speaking of the idea of the support of those who preach the gospel, the financial and monetary support. And in chapter 9 and verse 14 of 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks about how it is completely legitimate to pay those who sow good spiritual seed among the flock. But notice what his attitude was. Verse 15 says, but I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, but necessity is laid on me. Yes, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I've been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? And when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. You know, I love this passage because it's so foreign to where we are in our culture today. What Paul was saying is, look, I had every right to demand an honorarium when I spoke. I had every right to copyright the letter to the Romans and make sure that everybody who wrote it sent me a little bit of a check for the work that I put in putting this thing together. He goes, but I used none of those rights. I didn't stand for this sort of thing. I just wanted to be used of the Lord. I just wanted the gospel to go forth. And so Paul had that attitude. He didn't stand on airs. He didn't stand as someone who was significant. And you know, I have come to believe that the people in the body of Christ who have most significantly impacted me, especially those who are high and mighty in the Christian sort of star system we have in our day, are those who share that same sort of attitude, that same sort of, well, what can I do for you? Rather, what can you do for me? You know, back in 1988, I had the opportunity to go to a conference in Washington, D.C. It was called Leadership 88, and it was this conference that was put together by the Billy Graham Organization, and the idea behind it was to get up-and-coming Christian leaders, the new generation, together with the older generation, you know, the real established superstars of Christianity, so that we could kind of rub off on each other for a weekend. And boy, all the luminaries that were there, and you could just go down a line of the best sellers in the Christian book business, and the leading musicians, and individuals who've just been dynamically used in evangelism, and pastors of incredibly large churches. There was only one problem with this conference, though. We in the younger generation were carefully segregated from the older generation. They ate in a different room than we ate in. They went to different meetings than we went to. I mean, we could go to seminars they would put on, but that would be about it. And if you wanted any FaceTime with one of the high and the mighty, you had to first schmooze up to their personal assistant. And if the personal assistant liked you, then maybe you could see the great man. With one exception to this rule. How many of you have ever heard of Bill Bright of Campus Crusade for Christ? Bill Bright just blew my mind because he completely went against the tide of all of this. Rather than eating, say, the filet mignon instead of the rubber chicken you see down there with the up-and-coming leaders, he always had a table right there in the middle of where we were, just the yokels, the nobody. And he always made sure, he had his personal assistant make sure that there was always an open chair at his table. So anybody who wanted to come and talk to him at lunch could talk to him. Even more, he and his wife, Vonette, opened up their suite room in their hotel every night for whoever wanted to come by and just spend time talking or asking questions of Bill Bright. Well, Bill Bright is the head of Campus Crusade, and that's no small organization. But here was a man who learned that same lesson. He had a humble spirit. He wasn't there to be served, but to serve. In fact, the words of all the great speakers I heard at that conference, some of them more eloquent than Bill Bright, but none of them stood with me more than what Bill Bright had to say. Why? Because he walked his talk. He had that gentle, humble spirit of a servant of God. We see that same attitude in Paul here. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ, I could be there with a filet mignon set. You know what I mean? I could completely separate myself and say, well, Philemon, you know, I'd like to write you a letter, but, you know, I'm an apostle now. Though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. Notice what Paul is saying to Philemon. He's saying, look, I want you to do the right thing here, Philemon. But catch this, I want you to do it for the right reason. You know, those two things are so important to have in tandem. God is not so much interested in what you do in the body of Christ as much as He's interested in why you do it. In fact, the Bible has a pretty mind-blowing perspective on this. We tend to think that the people that God values the most are the heavy hitters, the people who really make a huge impact, the ones who are well known in this world, the people who can do large and important works. Would it surprise you to learn that the New Testament actually points to the opposite? That someone who does something very simple, yet with a sincere heart, is very precious in the eyes of God. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Mark. Great illustration of this principle from the life of Jesus is found in the book of Mark chapter 12. In verse 41, there we read, now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw the people put money into the treasury. And there were many who were rich who put in much. Now you have to understand a little bit of the background here. In the temple, they had the rough equivalent of our agape boxes, the wooden boxes you see in the back where we receive our tithes and offerings. But in the treasury, they had these boxes, but to put your offerings in, you would have to place them in these large, almost tuba-sized brass receptacles that would receive your tithes and your offerings. And so when someone would come in and place something in the treasury, boy, you knew it because you could hear the racket of these gold and silver coins being dumped into these brass receptacles a mile away. And so a lot of rich people were doing that, and I'm sure over time you really wanted to impress people. You can impress them by how long you could make this brass receptacle rattle with the offering and the gift that you were going to place in the temple treasury. But notice what Jesus observes here. Verse 42, then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrant. The word two mites there literally means, it's the Greek word lepton. We get our term leaf from that. They're the smallest conceivable copper coin. In other words, after all these people had dropped in their huge offerings, J.P. Gavrocks of Jerusalem had brought his wheelbarrow in and dumped it into this thing, made this huge racket like a slot machine going off. This widow comes up, Jesus watching, and drops in these two leaf-like copper coins. Tink, tink, and that was it. You know, if you or I had been watching that, we might have shaken our heads and said, why even bother? I mean, just two copper coins, you know, why just save it? I mean, what difference conceivably could that make? Well, the answer is a lot. Verse 43 says, so he called his disciples to him and said to them, assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. You see, man looks at the outward appearance again, but God looks on the heart. What was it that made this widow's offering so special and so beautiful? It wasn't the size of the offering, it was the size of her heart. For love's sake, Paul says to Philemon, I want you to do this. Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. Being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Notice another aspect of a truly humble heart. We see Paul's resume. He doesn't say, I, Paul, the writer of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. I, Paul, who bamboozled you with the book of Ephesians. I, Paul, who have now appealed my case to Caesar and am going to preach the gospel to the most powerful man in the world when I get my day in court. No, he calls himself, I, Paul, the aged. Now, at this point, Paul was probably in his 50s or early 60s. And these days, we might say to ourselves, well, that doesn't seem very old. In fact, even back in that day, there were people that lived considerable amounts of time. The Apostle John, for instance, lived almost beyond the realm of 100 years old. Some people think even more than that. So Paul's in his late 50s or early 60s, and yet he refers to himself as aged. Why would he say that? Well, I think he's saying that because, like the old saying goes, it's not the age, it's the mileage that counts. Being an apostle was no piece of cake. You have to understand what a difficult life the Apostle Paul has had. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 24 and following, we get a little insight into what it was like to be an apostle on a day-by-day basis. There he writes, from the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own country, in my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in toil, in sleeplessness, often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides these other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? See, the Apostle Paul did not have it easy as an apostle. It was not a piece of cake. And in essence, he's in a roundabout way of saying, look, Philemon, I've been through the ringer. I have done an awful lot of things and experienced a lot of the tough side of life. If you want to make my load a little lighter, if you want to make my life a little easier, if you want to continue to be a breath of fresh air to me, well, then I've got something to ask you. Now, we might be saying to ourselves, it sure seems like the Apostle Paul, to use the old expression, gilding the lily here. He's really beating around the bush and sort of laying it on thick, and now he's making this personalized appeal. If we were listening to Paul, we might say, well, why don't you just spit it out? What do you need? Well, we're going to see exactly why Paul warmed up his audience sufficiently before he dropped the bomb. Verse 10, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I've begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wished to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. Now, you need to understand what a bomb this is to Philemon. If you were with us in our study last time, you know, we know from history that Philemon was a very wealthy individual. He lived in the city of Colossae, a major trading center. It was the jumping off point for trade with the eastern provinces of the Roman Empire. And Philemon had done pretty well for himself, so much so that he was a slave owner. Now, in the Roman Empire, with a rough population, about 120 million people, 60 million were slaves. You know how you became a slave back then? It wasn't because someone came and kidnapped you and made you a slave. It was because you couldn't pay your debts. You couldn't pay your bills. They didn't have Visa cards and easy monthly payments back then. All they had was if you didn't pay your bills and you couldn't pay them back, well, you would become a slave and literally work off your debt. Now, being a slave was not an easy thing. In fact, it was a dehumanizing thing. In some cases, if you had children, they were born while you were in slavery, you were not allowed to give them a proper name. You were only allowed to give them a number. Some of the individuals that we run into in the Scriptures that are referred to at the end of, say, the letters of the Apostle Paul, bear these sort of marks. You may have heard the name Quartus mentioned at the end of the book of Romans, for instance. That means number four. Tertius, another name that we find in the Bible, means number three. Now, George Foreman, the heavyweight fighter, has kind of borrowed on this. He has seven sons, and they're all named George. And he gives each of them a number to tell them apart. But in that situation, it wasn't a term of endearment. It wasn't something anybody would laugh about. When you became a slave, you became a person with absolutely no rights. In fact, you were only kept alive at the whim and the desire of your master. Many of you have probably seen the movie Ben-Hur. You remember when Ben-Hur was made a galley slave. Remember the infamous words that were spoken by the general Arius. You live to serve this ship. Row well and live. Implied in that is, if you couldn't row well anymore, you're done. Well, slavery was a thriving institution. And this fellow Onesimus was one of Philemon's slaves, but Onesimus did something pretty desperate. He ran off. He ran off on Philemon. He was a runaway slave. And let me tell you something. There was nothing that was considered more humiliating than having one of your slaves run off on you. There was nothing more financially damaging, because if a slave ran off on you, basically, it was like someone who owed you money declaring bankruptcy. You were never going to see any of your resources ever again. Philemon had been done wrong by this fellow Onesimus. The idea of someone going to bat for a slave was just unheard of in ancient Rome, let alone someone having mercy on a runaway slave. By the way, the penalty for running away as a slave and being caught was death. So here the Apostle Paul drops this bomb. He says, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who I've begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart. Now, very interesting appeal is made here, because in this appeal, we not only discover something fascinating historically, We can put the pieces together. The Apostle Paul was under house arrest in Rome at this time. He was chained to a guard 24 hours a day, but allowed to see visitors at this point. It wasn't like the imprisonment that he would go through that he was subjected to under Nero. This was while he was waiting his chance to appeal his case to Caesar. As a Roman citizen, he was given some of these privileges. Paul, in that time in Rome, met this runaway slave, Onesimus, who probably fled to Rome, the big city, and tried to blend in. We are told that it was Paul who led Onesimus to faith in Jesus Christ. And through this, we can discern a very interesting insight that can revolutionize our approach to evangelism, I believe. Because in the way that Paul describes his relationship with Onesimus, I believe we see the answer to an issue that has really caused a lot of confusion and problems in modern Christian circles. The subject of follow-up. Oh yeah, we all know what it's like to put on an evangelistic crusade. Not too long ago, we had Luis Palau come into town and do a wonderful job of proclaiming the gospel down at Tucson Electric Park. And literally thousands and thousands of people came, not only to the Spanish outreaches they did at Kennedy Park, but to the general outreaches they did down at Tucson Electric. Over 80,000 people attended. Nearly 10,000 people registered decisions for Jesus Christ. But inevitably, when a crusade like this takes place, the question comes up. Sure, people made decisions for Christ, but what happens next? How do you follow up on people who receive the Lord? Well, in this description of Paul's relationship with Onesimus, I believe we see three essential components of what biblical follow-up is all about. The commitment that we need to make to those who receive the Lord through the Lord using us to touch their lives. The first insight into follow-up we see here is the insight of commitment. Notice what he says here in verse 10. I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, whom I've begotten while in my chains. How did Paul look at people that he led to Christ? He looked at them as his children. He didn't look at them as converts. He saw them as his kids. He didn't look at them as numbers on a sheet. He looked at them with the same care and compassion as a father looks at the needs of his children. You know, a beautiful picture of that level of commitment that Paul had to those he impacted is found in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7. Notice what he says about his relationship with the church at Thessalonica. He says, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you became very dear to us. Now notice what he says there. He cherished them just like a mother cherishes her newborn child. You know, that principle and that alone, I think, puts the lie to a lot of the approaches that we see to evangelism in our day. A lot of people are comfortable with kind of hit-and-run evangelism. I mean, perhaps the worst manifestation of this that I've ever seen are Christians who get together after a service and go down to, say, one of the local eateries, you know, and they take up a table with about 8 or 10 people and they all order one slice of pie, which doesn't really thrill the help a whole lot either. But I have seen this happen, honest to goodness. When I was in food service, I used to see it happen every once in a while. It's a busboy used to drive me nuts. Christians would come in and be very loud and vocal and lots of praise the Lord. And then they'd take off, and the only tip they would leave was a tract. Look, if you're going to do that, you're going to stiff the help. Please don't leave a tract so they know who to blame for it. So important for us to realize that if God leads us to share with somebody, He's leading us into a relationship with them. The deal's not over the moment someone prays a prayer. That's when things really begin. It's a lifelong relationship that God is after. And that's how Paul felt about Onesimus. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who was once unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. Second insight into real follow-up is this. We have to let people know exactly what decision they've made when they come to Christ. You see, Onesimus had been completely transformed. Interestingly enough, his name in Greek means useful. I mean, I bet Philemon probably just laughed at that after the guy turned tail and ran. And probably before he even turned tail and ran, he was probably the least motivated slave you ever saw in your life. Talk about close enough for government work. Just imagine, close enough for being a slave. Ah, who cares? I'm just a slave anyway. And his name was useful. Now notice, Paul makes a play on words here. He talks about Onesimus, who once was unprofitable to you, is now profitable to you and to me. In other words, there was a time when he didn't live up to his name. But now, because he has Christ in his life, he will be the embodiment of usefulness. He will have a new name. Did you know that when you came to Christ, you got a new name? I mean, God looks at you very differently, maybe even the way that you look at yourself. You see, a name in ancient times was given for significance. It was given for purpose. People just didn't give names because, say, someone in the family had the name. Names denoted some character quality that was involved with the individual, or at least hoped for. Now, a great example of the Lord using this trend to drive home a point, probably the most famous example, is found in Matthew chapter 16. You remember what Jesus said to Simon? Simon literally means shifty or unstable. He says, "You are Simon, but now you're going to be Peter, a rock." In other words, you used to be shifty, but now you're going to be rocky. Because when I'm done with you, you're going to have a completely new nature. You're going to be a completely different person than you were when you came into all of this. Well, that's what the Bible says about us. God has a new name for you and for me. In the book of Revelation, we see this driven home. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17, the message to the church at Pergamos ends with these words from Jesus. It says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I will give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Now, very interesting. We get to heaven. God's got a new name for you. You're going to know what God's new name is for you. You know, and it's not just going to be a name that was given to you because, say, some movie star or some singer was really popular at a particular time. It's going to be a name that the Father picked out from you from the beginning, and it's going to fit you like you won't believe. What a beautiful, beautiful thing. Here we see a preview of this with Onesimus. What the Scripture is saying is this: you are new in Christ. You don't have to go back to the old ways. You don't have to listen to people who say to you, "Oh, well, this Jesus stuff, it's just a fad. We'll see how long this lasts. You used to be into other things, and we'll see how long you can stick with this." And when the Lord comes into your life, He comes into your life to change you. Change you so utterly and so completely, you'll have a new name. Just like Onesimus here. We need to drive that home to people that we share with the newness of life in Christ. But notice something else about true follow-up. Verse 12 says this: "I am sending him back. You therefore receive him." That is my own heart. Now, I think this is a very important point to make, especially concerning the fine art of follow-up. Paul said, "Look, Onesimus has come to Christ. Now I'm going to send him back to you so you can make everything right." Isn't that different from a lot of stuff you hear about Christians in our day and age? Boy, let me tell you something. One of the most agonizing things that I go through, one of the most frustrating things that befall me, is when I hear people who aren't interested in Christianity because someone who became a Christian thought that gave them license to steal. You know, "Oh, well, you know, I did run up my Visa cards to $40,000, but that was before I became a Christian, so I shouldn't have to pay them." I mean, some people have that thinking. Some people even take it a step further. They'll say, "Well, you know, sure, I've done some people wrong. In fact, I did some people really wrong this week, but, you know, I'm under grace, so it's all forgiven and forgotten. Don't expect me to make it good." That's not biblical, gang. In fact, here we see a very important insight into this. You should go back and make it right. You know, when I was going to seminary, one of the opportunities I had for outreach was to be a guest on a radio program. It was on KABC Radio called Religion on the Line. And one night, we really got into an incredibly conflicting situation. The subject was the fate of a fellow named Artukovich, who was known as the Butcher of the Balkans back in World War II. Now, this guy had lived most of his life in the United States under an assumed name. But some Nazi hunters from the Simon Wiesenthal Center had tracked him down and had found him, and they were going to send him back for trial. Well, there was a huge complication that got involved with all of this, because in this process, this Artukovich fellow became a Roman Catholic priest. And so the subject of this talk show was, is it right to try this guy, or should we just have mercy on him? He's 91 years old. He's just, you know, he's ready to die. He has cancer. Why send him back there? You know, and it was so fascinating, because on this panel there would be a Roman Catholic priest, the head of communications for the Archdiocese of Los Angeles, a rabbi from one of the leading synagogues in the L.A. area, and then there would be me. And on that show, I'll tell you what, the rabbi and the Catholic priest, this sounds like a joke, but it's not, the rabbi and the Catholic priest were just bitterly arguing back and forth. And the host, who was Jewish, was just jumping on this Catholic priest. And I just sat there because I didn't know anything about all of this. I just like... And then finally, in the second half of the show, the host, just out of courtesy, you know, said, well, you know, Pastor Richards, we really haven't gotten any insight from you. What do you think about all of this? I said, well, as near as I can figure, the Bible says in Micah 6:8, He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. I think justice needs to be served here. If this fellow was the Butcher of the Balkans, he deserves to pay for his crime. And if he is a Christian, then he needs to realize that he will ultimately be standing before the ultimate judge. And so if he receives a death sentence for his prior life, part of his repentance for these sort of things should be receiving the program. And the rabbi's going, right, you know, yeah, right on, you know, that's good. The Catholic priest is sneering. I said, but the other side is to love mercy. You got to put this guy through due process. You don't just treat him like a dog. He's got to be tried. And in our system of jurisprudence, you're innocent until proven guilty. And that got the rabbi mad at me. Both of them agreed that I was out to lunch on all of this. But the principle applies. If we have stuck it to people, we need to, as the Scripture says, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Yes, you are forgiven by God completely. He has buried your sins in the depths of the sea. He will remember your lawless deeds no more. But God is also interested in you being a good witness. And God is also interested in seeing justice prevail. So if you have done people wrong, one of the most important things that we can do to show that our deeds are as good as our doctrine is not to deny our past, but to deal with it. Paul said to Onesimus, you've got to go back. You've got to make this right. I mean, Onesimus might have said, but I'm free in Christ. Yeah, you're free in Christ, but you know what? As far as Rome's concerned, you're a runaway slave. You've got to make that right. Yeah, but hasn't God forgiven me? Yeah, God's forgiven you, but you've got some bridge building to do with one of God's children named Philemon. You see, it's a both and, not an either or. Don't get me wrong. Making restitution for our wrongs doesn't add a single thing to the forgiveness that we've already received in Christ. We don't do that for forgiveness. We do it from forgiveness, to show that God has truly touched our hearts. And so people who come to Christ, and perhaps they've done some damage in the past, we need to encourage them to deal with the past. Because one thing I've discovered in my life is that you either deal with the bitternesses and the hurts of the past, or you will find the bitternesses and the hurts of the past will deal with you. It's so important for us to see this. Now notice the product of this involvement with Onesimus and with Philemon on Paul's part. Notice what he says in verse 12, I'm sending him back, you therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. Notice, Onesimus was to live a life that was changed. In fact, Paul was saying, you wouldn't even believe this guy. He has completely changed. He has really come to the Lord. He is an incredible blessing to me. He has taken the background, in essence, that he had as a slave, and now was a strong servant in the cause of Christ. But notice what's going on here. Onesimus was to go back, not just to make things right with Philemon, but also to give Philemon a chance to make things right with Onesimus. But without your consent, verse 14 says, I wanted to do nothing, that by your good deed, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, but as it were, voluntary. For perhaps he departed a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Now, three very interesting insights here. We've seen in our study tonight how we are to look at ourselves as believers. We are to allow God to do a work of humility in our lives. Not walking around saying, oh, woe is me, I'm the lowest of the low. Or, you know, getting puffed up and proud. But seeing ourselves the way God sees us. Realizing that our value is in Christ and in Him alone. We are to see others as God sees them. Onesimus was seen as the scum of the earth by his culture. But Christ saw him as valuable and important and significant. And Paul saw him as an individual that could be used again in significant ways. But notice in this section of Scripture, we get into the whole realm of what it means to help people in these two struggles. Seeing themselves and seeing others the way Christ sees them. First he says, but without your consent I wanted to do nothing, that by your good deed may not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. One of the most important things that we need to understand when we get involved with serving others is that God doesn't want you to do it compulsively. Did you know that God doesn't want you to go to church if you think that going to church is kind of like taking one of those icky medicines what you had to take when you were a kid? How many ever had to take castor oil? You remember that stuff? I'm really dating myself here, but boy, that stuff was foul. And I think I understand the mentality behind castor oil. Once you had that, no matter how bad your symptoms were, nothing was worse than having that stuff. You know, it's like going to the doctor with a sore hand and he hits you in the mouth with a foot and says, doesn't your hand feel better now? You know, it was that sort of thing. Well, some people look at church like taking castor oil, not because you like it, because it's good for you. Or maybe even worse, because if you don't, something bad's going to happen to you. Well, I know a lot of people that get into church that way. In fact, I have run into a lot of people who, instead of serving God out of love and out of the beautiful freedom of a relationship with Christ, not for acceptance with God, but from acceptance with God, I can spot them a mile away. They'll come up to me and they look real manic. They look real nervous. And they have a look in their eyes like a scared horse. And they'll say things to me like, I don't know if I shared enough with people this week. I don't know if, I really am struggling with this. Should I put something in the agape box or pay my rent this week? I mean, they say things like this. And their relationship with Christ isn't about peace. It's about performance. It's like they're on probation with God. And, you know, if they can keep it up and keep all the plates that God wants and has in their life spinning like one of those people on the old Ed Sullivan show, you know, those jugglers, then God will be happy with them. But if the stuff starts falling down, you know, oh, man, you're on probation and you get out of line, you don't share with someone this week, flick, you're out of the kingdom. There's a lot of people who look at church that way. They do what they do under compulsion. Or they do what they do under the compulsion of being worried about what people think about them rather than being concerned about what God knows about them. The Scripture says, don't get into the compulsion trip. Don't do the right thing, again, for the wrong reason. You know, the Bible doesn't pull punches in this area. I think it's fascinating that one of the most direct applications to not giving, not being involved in compulsion, has to do with the whole area of money and giving. Boy, isn't that a sensitive issue in church? Man, how many people do you know say, oh, I never go to church anymore because every time I went, they asked for money. Money and church. Church and money. You know, it's just such a bummer because a lot of times churches have made a bummer out of it. But how refreshing is the Bible's teaching about giving? In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6, it says this, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Do you understand what the Bible's message is about giving? If you have any hesitation at all about giving, please don't. If you give, but you go, okay, God, here you go. Or, okay, I'm going to give because everybody else is giving around here. Here, all right, I did it. And then you're grumbling the rest of the week. Well, every time I go to church, I got money, 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 money. Keep your stinking money. Man, it's dirty stuff. I used to work at a bank. I know how dirty money is. God doesn't want your money. He wants your heart. And you see, that's why God wants us to be involved with giving. Because when we give, a wonderful thing happens in our hearts. We start learning things like generosity. Like not being so self-centered, just thinking on our own things, but thinking how we can bless others. We encounter glorious opportunities to trust God. That He, in fact, is going to be the one who keeps score. And He's going to reward us in ways that we can't even begin to comprehend. Now, I'm not going to sit here and tell you that if you put $10 in the agape box, God's going to give you $100 back. Because God is going to pay you back, maybe in tangible ways, but sometimes even better, in non-tangible ways, in the growth in your own heart. But God doesn't want you to do anything, especially your giving, under compulsion. He doesn't want it to be a big got-to trip. It should be a get-to sort of thing. And that's why we don't take an offering around here. That's why we don't have ushers in suits and ties come forward and put a plate in your face and give you the double take when you don't put in enough. Or, you know, that's why I don't stand up here and say we're going to pass the plates now and I better not hear any change in those plates. Well, we don't do that. Not that we think there's anything wrong with passing a plate, but we have those agape boxes there in the back for your tithes and offerings so that when you give, it's just between you and the Lord. It's just between you and Him. And if you want to give, you can give. And if you don't want to give, you don't have to give. And nobody's the wiser except you and God. You know, the funny thing is, I hear these studies and people will say, you know, if you guys pass the plate, you get a third more in your tithes and offerings. You really should think about passing the plate. I don't ever want to get to a point where we pass the plate. Because if people give a third more, if a third more people give around here just because some guy's standing in front of you going, ante up, is that freely? Is that with a generous heart? Or is that under compulsion? I want to avoid that like the plate. Don't you? Let your giving be between you and the Lord. Let whatever you do in the church be between you and the Lord. I mean, if you serve in the nursery, but it's just a big bummer trip to you and you walk out just feeling like a martyr, nobody else serves in the nursery but me and I'm just kids in dirty diapers. Don't serve in the nursery. You have permission. The kids know it. The kids know you hate being in there. I mean, I know the people in the children's church area here are probably about ready to shoot me right now, but the fact of the matter is, your heart is everything, especially when you work with kids. They know. The last thing in the world they need is some crabby Sunday school teacher to give them this example of Christians or even Jesus Himself being some sour, dour, bummed out, touchy individual. Man, if you can serve out of joy, you can serve because you stop and think, wait a minute, maybe it's not the funnest thing in the world to be in the nursery. I'd rather be in the service. But you know what? If I stand in there in that nursery, then somebody else gets to be in the service.
who's usually in there every week. You can do that with joy, then do it. Then do it. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. You'll find God gives you so much fulfillment that way. But don't do it because you gotta. Do it because you get to. That's what Paul's saying to Philemon. Without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed may not be by compulsion, but as it were voluntary. For perhaps he departed a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, and how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. You know what I love about this? What Paul is saying is, look, Philemon, what did you want out of a slave in the first place? What did you want out of a slave serving you? Well, you want someone who's going to be faithful and reliable, someone who's going to go the extra mile for you, somebody who's not going to just look at doing things as function, but doing things as part of a family. Aren't those the best kind of slaves? The bond slave, the person that voluntarily gives up his freedom to continue to serve a house out of love, don't they outserve every other slave you've ever known? Here you got an opportunity. This guy ran away, and yeah, he did something wrong. But in that wrong, God worked it together for good. God brought him to himself. And now, if you receive him back, you will receive him back not for a time, but forever. Because, you know what? He's no longer just a slave. Now he's a brother. The great Bible scholar F.B. Meyer was once quoted as saying about this passage, "In the flesh, Philemon had a brother for a slave. But in the Lord, he had a slave for a brother." You know what the bottom line in all this is? You want to see as the Lord sees. You want to have new eyes to go with your new life. Three things you really got to focus in on. Number one, let the Lord give you a healthy view of yourself. True biblical humility. Seeing yourself the way God sees you. Yes, in the flesh, nothing good in us dwells. We bring nothing to the party. But because of what Jesus has done, we are dearly loved sons and daughters of God. God looks at us as His treasure. And we need to understand that in Christ is our esteem. You know, I'm not big on self-esteem or lack of self-esteem. I think what we need is Christ's esteem. Because the more we look at Him, the more our view of ourselves is going to come together. We need to look at others the way the Lord looks at them. Sometimes we look at people and we just go, there's a hopeless case. Oh, they'll always be like that. How do you know what Jesus Christ can do in a heart? Don't ever write somebody off. Don't ever just say, oh, well, you know, they will always just be a failure. Those are hard words and stinging words. And the funny thing is, if you dump those words on people, sooner or later they start believing them and living up to them. But when you see the difference that Christ can make in a life, when you give people the benefit of the doubt, when you give people the opportunity to rise to the level of their salvation rather than live down to the level of your own diminished expectations, that's when life can get exciting. And finally, if you really want to see life through the eyes of the Lord, look at the relationships you have with people, maybe even the people who drive you crazy. And instead of looking at it as an obstacle, look at those relationships as an opportunity. Because God has probably brought that person into your life for one of two reasons. Either you have something to teach them, or they have something to teach you. And usually it's both. Usually it's both. The bottom line is, we need to have our eyes open. We need to learn to see like Jesus sees. I think that's why in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, the Apostle Paul recorded this prayer. He said, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." May the Lord give you eyes to see the goodness and the truth and the love of Jesus Christ. Eyes to see it and a heart to share it. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You love us so much that even though we all, like Onesimus, at one time were useless in our lives, now we've become useful to you. Who are we that you would choose to use us in any way? Lord, we are just vessels made of clay, and there's nothing that recommends us. But your word declares we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The surpassing greatness may not be of us, but of you. Lord, you've given us the treasure of the message of the good news, that we can be saved, we can be reconciled to you, we can have a personal relationship with you through Christ Jesus. I pray if there are any here tonight that don't know that love personally, they would realize that it's not about joining a church or doing good works or what they've done in the past as far as church membership goes. But it's just about saying yes to you and your free offer of forgiveness and salvation, purchased when Jesus died in their place and rose again from the dead. Oh, Lord, I pray if there's any here that need that salvation, they just reach out and say, yes, Lord, I want you to save me now. I believe in your Son. Come into my life. Come into my heart. Make me the person you want me to be. Father, for those of us who belong to you, I pray that the scales of indifference, the scales of prejudice, Lord, against people who are different than we are, whether ethnically or financially or culturally, the scales, Lord, of maybe even out-and-out bitterness and hatred would fall from our eyes, that we might be able to see with your eye, and that, Lord, we would be able to see the needs around us not as something overwhelming or something that would take us out of our way, but literally as the way you called us to walk. Can we be, Lord, through your grace, people that share your love? Oh, we'd love it if you would do that in us. Please give us hearts to do just that. Help us to reach out to the Onesimuses of the world, knowing that at one time we were enslaved to sin, but you set us free. Thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.